on here? No? I don't know. There we are. Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. We'll start our start of study in verse 21. Luke chapter 3, verse 21. So setting ourselves up here, we have just concluded the picture with John the Baptist as he's introduced Jesus and the mention of him being locked up in prison. But of course, before he is, Luke is going to mention Jesus being baptized. So that's where we're going to begin. And then a very lengthy genealogy that Luke will insert here that we will take a brief look at, and then over then into chapter 4 and Jesus beginning his ministry. So let's begin our class with prayer. Father, thank you for blessing us this week and giving us this opportunity to be together and enjoy a study about you and about all that you have done for us. Thank you so much for your wonderful blessings, and help us to see you all the more clearly as we study your word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right. So the final thing really here about John is going to be Jesus being baptized by him. And we see that then in verse 21 of Luke chapter 3. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." All right, we might just begin with this question, because when you're teaching someone, this would be a question that would come up, something you need to be obviously prepared for. And even if the question doesn't come up, you want to go ahead and answer the question, and that is, why is Jesus baptized? We already know that John is baptizing, according to at least Mark's account. I don't think Luke's account tells us this, but according to Mark's account, John's baptism is for the forgiveness of sins. So why is Jesus baptized? Matthew answers that somewhat just by saying he did so when John refuses him and said, "I should be baptized by you." Jesus said, "Allow it to be so in order to fulfill all righteousness." Well, that's a nice statement. What do you mean by that? Well, to do what's right and to do the right thing and to show what righteousness is. Okay, maybe that's the idea. But from Luke's account, he doesn't get into those things. Still, Jesus is baptized. So I would suggest there are at least three reasons why Jesus is baptized here in this. So can you think of one, at least, a reason that Jesus now is baptized in this case, right, as he begins his ministry?
An example?
Okay, sure. We have, if Jesus isn't baptized, what message would he send? It's a better way of looking at it, actually. Yeah, well, why should anybody else obey this if Jesus is not obeying this? What other message would it send?
It's not necessary.
Yeah, it's certainly not necessary, not something that's important. And obviously then, by being baptized, he does show that it's necessary and he does show that it's important. So that's one of our major reasons here, okay? What else, what other message would it send if he refuses to be baptized by John?
Delegitimizes John.
Yes, it delegitimizes John. It makes John, you just throw John out the window. That's probably one of the biggest issues here, is that suddenly John, everything John has been saying about the one who is coming, has just been dismantled. We will see later in the book of Luke that Jesus will accuse the Pharisees of refusing to be baptized by John and thus disobeying God. And he will connect that to the fact that God has sent John and John is a prophet. And all of those things would just be completely dismantled if Jesus refuses to be baptized by him. All right? According to Luke's account, what other important thing happens here that makes this baptism so important?
The Holy Ghost is in.
Yeah, the Holy Spirit comes upon Jesus, and what's the significance of that?
He's the anointed one.
Pardon?
He's the anointed one.
I'm sorry, I was trying to figure out where the voice came from.
It signifies he's the anointed one.
Yes, he's the anointed one. He's the Messiah. These are all prophecies that were made concerning the Messiah coming. And so he's anointed. You have lots of passages that talk about that. Isaiah 11, Isaiah 42, which I want to read in just a second. But there are a number of passages that indicate that the Holy Spirit's going to come upon the one that God anoints then to be his to be the Messiah and to be his king. So that's important. What else about this, when the Holy Spirit comes upon him, what other statement is made here that's important?
Heavens are opened.
So it's certainly opening up God's a line between God and man, and God is now coming to answer the plea of the people. Of course, Mark's account, I think we mentioned this last time, Mark's account talks about that a little bit more, the heavens torn open and the emphasis there.
God claiming his son, the preeminent one, instead of Israel, Jesus is the chosen.
Good. Okay, so Jesus now is spoken of as the Son in whom he delights. All right, good, good. So this is important just from the standpoint of the fact that he is now proclaimed to be God's Son. God is saying, this is my Son, and I delight in him, and he is the one who's going to fulfill what Israel did not fulfill. Now, this part's just for us. This is something you probably wouldn't want to get into with somebody you're studying with who doesn't know a lot about the Scripture. You just start getting into the weeds and might not understand what we're talking about here. But remember who God called his son back in the Old Testament. Mara just referred to that, the nation of Israel. Exodus 4:22. Israel is my son, my firstborn. You don't let my, as he talks to Pharaoh, if you don't let my son go, I'll kill your son. Let my son go. Israel is called the firstborn. He's called the son. Israel fails their purpose by not glorifying God in the world. Isaiah 49 begins with saying he called a new Israel. He calls the Messiah his Israel, who will glorify God as opposed to what the physical nation Israel did. And therefore, now we have a new Israel, right? And what's the origination of the name Israel, by the way?
Judah.
Pardon?
Judah was renamed.
No, Judah was not. No, not Judah.
Jacob.
Right. Jacob's renamed. But what is the situation? Somebody said. When he wrestled with the angel and he wins, basically, and God changed, and the angel, he asked the angel for a blessing, and the angel changes his name to Israel. Meaning he wrestled with God and won. He has power with God. God uses that in Hosea to talk about how you can still come back to me even though you've left me because your name is Israel. You still have power with me. If you come back and repent, I'll still save you. Who is called the Israel of God in the New Testament?
We are.
You have power with God. I just blew a whole sermon there that would really be cool. At any rate, it's such a neat picture. Galatians 6:16. Paul refers to Christians as the Israel of God, as opposed to the physical nation, which were trying to follow, of course, the law of Moses and be justified by the law instead of being justified through the Spirit. And so he identifies us as the Israel of God. That's Israel is a very important name. So Jesus is referred to as the Israel that will glorify God, Isaiah 49. And when Jesus now is called his son, whom he delights, what's he saying? He's going to do what the physical nation did not do and failed. And then produce offspring, us, all Christians, who will also accomplish what God has asked them to do. And not fail.
I don't want to get you off. Because
go ahead and get me off.
You just said that this was not something that this is not something we're going to try to tell somebody. But can you just really briefly explain Jacob's wrestling with the angel and when? Because I've always had a little bit of trouble understanding.
Well, okay. So, but you might remember that the circumstances were that Jacob was going to meet Esau the next day, and of course Esau had vowed to kill him. And here is Jacob coming back. He is so scared, and he stays by himself on the other side of the river, and the whole thing, and spends the night with prayer to God. He's a totally different man than he was when he left and went to Padan Aram. But as he does this, an angel comes, and he gets into a wrestling match with this angel. Obviously, something that God did purposely. And Jacob pins him and won't let him go. And the angel says, let me go. Daylight's coming. Let me go. And Jacob says, nope, not letting you go until you give me a blessing. And that's when, of course, he gives him the blessing. Your name is no longer going to be Jacob's supplanter, one who tries to take from others. Now you're going to take from God. Now I'm going to make you one who is powerful with God, Israel. And thus, the next day, when Jacob then comes, and he has all his people, and he comes toward Esau, Esau, instead of killing him, Esau's heart is melted by seeing Jacob giving Esau $1 billion in livestock. I mean, he just loads him with everything. Jacob has come back a wealthy man. When he left, he had nothing. He's come back a wealthy man, and he gives all this to Esau. And Esau says, I don't need this. He says, I don't care. It's all yours. You see a man who's totally now relying on God, and God then is his strength and his power. That's the idea. And as I said later, in Hosea chapter 14 or something like that, in Hosea, God actually tells a wayward Israel, you could still come back because, remember, Jacob wrestled with the angel and won, and that's your name. You can still win with me.
See, I think what I'm having trouble putting my mind around is the fact that it seems to me like he would have had more dependence on God if he lost. It's like, oh, I can't do this on my own. Now it's all God. And yet God let him win, although wasn't he lame afterwards?
Yeah, he knocked his hip out of joint. And I always love that scene. You know, he's hobbling along and somebody says, what happened to you? Wrestled with an angel, but you ought to see the angel. But yeah, well, no, see, not that wouldn't work. No, it is that he wins, and God is sending the message. He's sending the message to Jacob and all of Jacob's spiritual descendants. You have power with me. If you will turn to me, you have power with me. Instead of turning to God and feeling like, I just hope maybe he'll pay attention to me. I just hope maybe he will save me from this Esau world. Esau is a representative. Edom is a representative of Satan and everything Satan stands for, just as Egypt is. Edom and Egypt are just that way. Do you have power with God against the evil forces of wickedness? Can you survive? Can you be blessed? Can you be forgiven? Yes, you have power with God. And Jacob beating the angel proves that all of his descendants have power with God, not because we have power, but because God is saying, I will care for you.
I think that's the issue. If God's giving it, that I'm having trouble with, if God is giving Jacob the power to beat the angel, who represents God.
Right.
I'm sorry. I'll think about it.
I would just look at it this way. Do you want power with God, or do you want to be just living your life in doubt as to whether God even cares about you? Yeah, you don't want the other side of that. You want power with God, and God is saying, you have power with me. You can approach me. Okay, change it to the President of the United States. You are dying to get together with him one-on-one and say, dude, you're killing us. I need to have an audience with you. And he's like, you have no standing with me. Get out. As just about any president would say to any one of us peons, right? Just get out. That's not what's true with God. God, you can boldly walk before the throne of God through the blood of Christ, and you have power with him. You have an audience with him, and he will listen.
You know, the word son here has so much meaning, because if you think of the son of the king, the son of the president, the son of anybody, gets everything. But what did he give up? He's just like Israel. He gave it all away, saying, yeah, he came to serve, he came to die, and he gave it all to me.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, the son point here is really good. Again, for us, for somebody I'm teaching, I'm just, there's a lot of prophecies that talked about the Messiah coming as the Son of God. Where is Jesus in the Psalms mentioned as, this is my son, today I have begotten you? Which Psalm? Michael says two, exactly. Psalm 2. Very important psalm. When in doubt, it's Psalm 2, by the way. If it has to do with the Messiah, when in doubt, Psalm 2 is probably 80% of it. There's a few others, obviously. 69, 22, there's a few others. But Psalm 2 is critical. And he is going to put him on his throne regardless of all the enemies. So this is my son that he's placing on the throne. Boy, how many of you remember when we talked, when we did Hebrews? I'm really having an itch of preaching Hebrews again, but because I feel like I see things in it now that I didn't before. Do you remember when he said, he begins Hebrews, God at various times and various ways spoke to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his son. Remember that? Do you remember that I pointed out to you that the word his isn't in the Greek? It's actually spoke to us by a son. The idea is an ancient Near Eastern picture of a great king who steps away, and this happened a number of times in history, steps away and appoints a son to be his king, basically, while he still exists. He's still living, but he's off at the Riviera or wherever he's going, you know, to live a relaxing life while his son takes care of things. When we see the idea of son, this is where we all grew up thinking, well, son, you know, and the old King James says, this is my only begotten son. And we go, wow, he gave birth to his son? How did he produce him? Our Jehovah's Witness friends are going to say, yeah, Jesus, God created Jesus, and so that's why he's the son and all this. No, you're missing all the points here. It's a title. It's not a product of God. Jesus is not a product of God. He took on a particular title that was understood in the ancient Near Eastern period of time. So when he says, "This is my son," he is appointing him as the prime minister, like a Joseph in Egypt, where the Pharaoh doesn't know anything that's going on in the nation. He just lets Joseph take care of it. Of course, God knows what's going on, but that's the picture. Questions about that? I'm bringing that up because you can run into that, can't you, when you're teaching someone, how did God, you know, what's the son, what's this kind of thing? I can tell you this, though, it's a rare question. So that's good. You just soon not get into it right away. But that is a rare question, but sometimes that does come up. Questions about that? Isn't it fun how we mess up Luke, you know? But when the thing of it is, when we're approaching this, there's so much background when you're teaching someone that you just have to know some of that background, and that's why I divert, and I hope you're patient with me on that. Yeah, and that's again, there are a jillion ways Jesus is referred to. This is only one aspect. Yeah, you're not taking away from the fact that he is God. He is in a God family, if you will. And God himself has just sacrificed himself. Obviously, very difficult for us to have a great conception of a God family and how that all works. And but this is still, this is heartbreaking. Yes, this is still a very difficult and loving thing that he does. Obviously, even in an ancient Near Eastern picture, a great king who appoints a son. You know, there's a lot of children and sons. It's like the British monarchy. There's all kinds of royalty running around, you know, and all that kind of stuff. But this is the one. This is the one. Like when Queen Elizabeth dies, Philip's supposed to be next. Or Prince. No, Charles, sorry. Philip, we already had Philip. Charles is supposed to be next. Right. Okay, so he's the one everybody's looking at when Elizabeth dies. Poor British Empire. But that's the picture. But still heartbreaking, you know, because that's part of the family, so to speak. All right. So those are critical things that you want to see there. By the way, again, for us, look at Isaiah 42. I do want you to have this down. This is just for your own knowledge. Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4, very important text here. Helps you get a picture of this. 42 verse 1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold." Remember, there are different servants in Isaiah. There's a servant Israel, servant Messiah, servant future Israel, spiritual Israel. There's even the servant Cyrus. So there's a lot of servants, in this case, the Messiah. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights." Isn't that just what we read over here? "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased," or "in whom I delight" is also another way of translating that. "I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for him. His law." So who's doing that? God's servant in whom his soul delights. And so there is again that picture. All right. Any other questions about that, Jacob?
Could this maybe be an example of against infant baptism? And Jesus obviously had the awareness of what he was doing when he was baptized, enough to have a conversation with John about it.
So you're making the point that Jesus is aware of what he's doing.
He wasn't baptized when he was a baby.
Oh, okay, good.
Yeah.
Right. This is he's not baptized as a baby or something like this. But yeah, he's totally aware of what's going on and what he's doing here. Probably not something you would bring. I'm not sure I want to bring that up quite yet. Just don't want to take away. Well, I don't know. It'd be fine. Where are you talking about? Notice when he's baptized. These are all adults that come to be baptized. Just not sure I want to get off on that exactly yet. But at any rate, when you're teaching somebody. Yeah.
I think it's interesting here is you don't often see in the Bible where God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all mentioned.
Great point. Great point. Glad you brought that up. This is again a great question Debbie brings up here, because there's lots of folks out there, not just Jehovah's Witnesses. Some of the Pentecostal groups, like Church of God, see God as one person. You heard of that? Anybody heard of that? God is one person. Sometimes he's like a father, just like I'm a father, a husband, a man. You're referring to me in different ways, a grandfather, da-da-da-da. So when you think of God and you see Father or you see Son or you see Holy Spirit, it's just different ways of referring to one individual. That's what these religions teach. So this is a great text. You have in this text the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm pleased." You have the Holy Spirit coming upon him in the form of a dove. And you have Jesus himself being immersed and coming up out of the water. You have all three in one incident. And it would be silly and, in fact, really weird for God to try to, if God were actually just one person, and how can he write this? Well, here's Jesus being baptized, then he zips up to heaven and says, "That's my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," and then he changes himself into a dove and lands on himself. You know, you're like, that doesn't work. This is one of many texts that have all three in the same text, but this is the best. And you can use Luke's account or Matthew's account, either one. But this is really the best to show that they are three distinct individuals here. Okay, I'm so glad you brought that up, Debbie. Thank you. All right, anybody else? Okay, so then we get into verse 23. Jesus then began, when he began his ministry, is about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. Of course, that's a pretty important point that Luke brings up here. He is, as was supposed, salvation is going to come through the seed of woman. Remember that? Genesis 3:15. Salvation comes through the seed of woman, and therefore Mary is a virgin, and there's no relationship here sexually between Joseph and Mary. All right, so as was supposed of Joseph, then he goes into this genealogy, son of Heliel, son of Mathat, and we're not going to read all of those names, but I want you to please notice some of the important ones. Down to verse 27, you see the name Zerubbabel. He's the guy who built the temple, led the temple building when they came back out of Babylonian captivity. You come on down here to at the end of verse 31, you have King David, who's the son of Jesse, of Obed, and of Boaz. And of course, Boaz was married to who? Ruth. But notice there's no mention of the women here, like Matthew does. Okay, so there's some uniqueness that goes on in this. No mention of the women like Matthew does. Matthew has a different purpose. You go on and you see Judah there at the end of verse 33, who's the son of Jacob. And of course, there's a whole story around Judah coming, and Judah gave birth to Perez through Tamar. And there's another woman in the Matthew text that's not here. And then you see Isaac, of course, and Abraham. So the genealogy brings us back to Abraham, through whom the promises are made, right? That's important. And then you get all the way back, but then you go past Abraham. There's another unique thing, right? So you go past Abraham and you get back to Shem and to Noah and Lamech and Methuselah and Enoch. And you get on and back, and then Seth, the son of Adam. And then the interesting thing, Seth, the son of Adam, and Adam, the son of God. All right, so here's some unique things about this genealogy. For one thing, it has a whole lot more names in it than Matthew's genealogy, which we already knew that from reading Matthew's genealogy. It's obviously there were names that were skipped because Matthew's trying to go 14, 14, 14. He's trying to do three major periods in Israel's history, and he names David twice, and he does a lot of different things that are done here that are quite different. In fact, just a matter of interest, Matthew has 41 names between Joseph and Abraham. Luke has 56 names between Jesus and Abraham, and altogether 77 names going all the way back to Adam. So he's a little more complete. And a lot of the names are going to be different. It's supposed, and this is best I can just tell you, it's supposed that what this is doing is showing Mary's genealogy. And specifically say that because there's some major differences in the names in different places between Abraham and Joseph, that this is probably Mary's genealogy, because it starts right off different when you start with as supposed Joseph and then you go on. There's just differences there. So it's probably Mary's genealogy, which would be significant. Why would Matthew use Joseph's genealogy and then maybe Luke use Mary's? Right.
Luke is speaking to the legitimacy of his human, all of humanity's.
Yes.
Beyond Jewish.
Beyond Jewish. That's exactly right. So Matthew is concerned that the Jews know that he has the legitimate lineage through the male going back, though Matthew makes the point that Joseph isn't the father, but he makes that differentiation. And this goes back all the way to Adam, which is important. Okay, we'll mention that in a second. Yeah, and I haven't looked at that. Yeah. That's again, there are volumes written on trying to figure that out. And yes, probably that's the idea. Again, that's my best understanding, and after all these years I can't find anything else that helps. If somebody else knows something, that's great. By the way, going all the way back to Adam, and then, as Chip pointed out, once you get past Abraham, from Abraham back to Adam, now you're talking about what we would call, of course, Gentiles. And this would be important for Theophilus. He's realizing that the genealogy coming to Jesus goes all the way back to Adam, which is going to include him, which is going to include the entire world. Plus, he calls Adam the son of God. Why would that be important? Started with him, Jesus, being proclaimed the son of God, and now he goes all the way back and says Adam's the son of God.
I think it's much in the breath of life that God put into Adam, which the Holy Spirit brings life, and he gave him life. And to me, it relates to all the stuff that you talked about, what the Holy Spirit does, and how Jesus is the Son of God, because that Spirit that is within him, and all men have that eternal Spirit.
Yeah. So there is, of course, a connection between God and Adam, because God is the one who obviously produces him and puts his life into him, Adam.
As I understand it, a primary goal of Luke's is to make clear to Theophilus that Theophilus does not need to be a son of physical Abraham to be a son of God. And so he doesn't introduce the concept and the lineage until way back to Adam, establishing that all sons of Adam by heritage would also be sons of God. Because Adam's a son of God, his heritage would pass that on. And so he's using this lineage to go all the way back to make sure that Theophilus knows that, at least from the perspective at this point, in order for Theophilus to be a son of God, he does not have to proselyte and become a Jew. He needs to be a son of Adam, which he already is.
Good, good. So it states to purpose, doesn't it, Mara?
I was thinking that it was showing his humanity and that he is the son.
Okay, so a humanity and God, deity. All right, and I think both of you are right, and you have this idea here of what's the original purpose? If Adam is the son of God, then all who would come from Adam would be sons of God. But Adam and Eve sin, and everything falls apart, and now through Jesus, he can produce sons. We always have to remember that Isaiah 53, verse 10 passage, which states that through his sacrifice, he sees his offspring. And then Isaiah 54 states that Israel is called upon to just break open their borders because they're going to have so many offspring that it's going to cover the whole world, and they are no longer just going to be Palestine. The whole world is going to be God's Palestine. The whole world is going to be God's Israel. And that is the idea then of the kingdom. And all have become sons. So you see the purpose, the failure of the purpose, Jesus coming and restoring the purpose and then bringing us to the completion of that purpose. Which, by the way, is if anybody ever says, what's the Bible about? I just said it. God had a purpose. Man destroyed the purpose. God sent his son to restore the purpose. And we are now in that restoration of that purpose. And you can be restored. That's the Bible. There you go, Adam.
I think you would use, or could use, Hebrews chapter 2 to highlight that point that God's intent was that all of Adam's sons would be his sons. We messed up. Adam messed up. And then Jesus came, enabling all of us to become heirs through adoption that he enabled.
That's right. Beautiful. That's it. Exactly. Okay. Anything else on that? So you're not going to talk about, of course, the genealogy a whole lot, but you can just that's I think the key things we just mentioned. That's the key things that you want to see here. There's a connection to, of course, the Davidic prophecies, but it's all connection to Abraham. But then there's a connection all the way back to Adam. So the whole world is included, and here's what God wants to do. God wants to bring us all to be his sons, and it is through Jesus that happens. Good, Chip.
It could be interesting. I don't know if it's appropriate at the time if you're teaching someone in this section, but it could be interesting to mention that I think this is a teaser. It establishes a very valid point on its own merit, but it's also a teaser for what's coming next. Jesus isn't going to be tempted as a Jew and only on Jewish matters. He's going to be tempted as a human for all of humanity. And that's why he can represent all of humanity. So this establishes it from a genealogical standpoint. He is a son of Adam.
That's
he's
right.
A son of God.
Mm-hmm.
But now he's about to be tempted, not as a Jew, but as a human. And so he fulfills all righteousness, so to speak, as a human.
Good.
Not as a Jew.
Yes, that's such a great point. Really, really good. Yeah, because now the temptation comes. And it is a temptation that is common to all men. It's not a temptation that would just be Jewish. It's common to all men. And you can see him already as now the conqueror. Satan is, for the first time in human history, beaten. Wow. That's you want to look to somebody who can lead you to the promised land. It's the guy who can defeat Satan that no one has ever defeated before. Good, good. That's wonderful. Anything else? All right, let's get a quick introduction then to the temptations. 4, verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, full of the Holy Spirit. You may remember, by the way, Luke talks about the Holy Spirit more than anybody else. He is the Holy Spirit guy. So the Holy Spirit is leading all of this. Jesus is now full of the Holy Spirit. He is anointed by God. He is going to do the work of God. Returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those 40 days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. All right, I'm going to stop right there before we look at the temptations. What does that remind you of in the Old Testament? Loud.
Moses.
Yeah. Well, you remind you of Moses, goes up on the mountain. He doesn't eat or drink for 40 days, and he delivers the law. Now, Matthew's account really wants to highlight that, because when he comes down from the mountain, what does he do? When he finishes the temptation in the wilderness, that is, what does he do? He goes up on the mountain, and he receives the law. Or he goes up on the mountain and preaches the Sermon on the Mount, which is his manifesto. So there's a very strong similarity more in Matthew's account. But you do have this picture. Also, what other 40 picture do you get? Israelites in the wilderness, and they are tested for 40 years, and they fail. Here is Jesus in the wilderness, and he's not fed at all. He doesn't eat at all. So he allows Satan to tempt him at his weakest point. And he is still going to win the battle. So that's an important emphasis there. Yeah.
When reading this, it's almost like it's an arranged meeting.
It is.
Between Satan.
Yeah.
The Spirit's going to lead you over here, Jesus, and this is,
That's absolutely right. This is a very purposeful event here. By the way, according to the way Luke describes this, how long was Jesus tempted? The whole 40 days. Yeah, the whole 40 days. And then he highlights these three. But Luke talks about it, he's tempted for 40 days, is the way the sentence reads. Some of the other, like the New King James, makes it even more clear, but it says it here.
Yeah, I think it's also important that for everyone to realize, I think it's obvious, but maybe not, that this isn't the only time he was tempted. His whole life, he was tempted these 40 days.
Yes.
For the rest of his life, he was tempted.
Oh, absolutely. And I'm glad
he was tempted on the cross.
As a matter of fact, and to your point, verse 13, and when the devil had ended his every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. it's not like, oh, he got three temptations, he won, and so he never tempted again. No, he's tempted his entire life over and over again. He's challenged as to how he's going to live and survive. He's tempted by people, by every imaginable situation. So yes, just like us. Remember the Hebrew letter, chapter 4 of Hebrews, he talks about he's tempted in every way like we, and yet without sin. Okay, so really, really important there. All right, and so at the very end of the days, this seems to be the final three big temptations that he's going to give him. So we'll get into detail and talk about that then next time. Okay, so let's go ahead and just break right there.